your ways are not our ways, and that they're higher and that they are deeper, and that you are all in all and have done all for us. And Lord, we pray you would bless the preaching of your word now. Open our hearts and our ears to hear it. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I like to try different Bible apps on my phone and see how I like them. And I find that a lot of the time I end up not liking them very much. They usually come to me in the form of daily inspiration or daily encouragement. That's what the passages that you get in a lot of these apps are for. And Scripture is definitely encouraging, and it's definitely inspirational, but it seems a little more complicated than that, too. And I think a kind of Christianity that looks just for inspiration and just for encouragement in Scripture is a kind that the Roman Catholic short story writer Flannery O'Connor called Christianity of an electric blanket. She said a lot of us want our faith to be an electric blanket to us, when in reality, what we get is the cross, and we're confronted by the cross and challenged by it. I think our readings from Scripture do that today. They're definitely not comfortable. They are encouraging in one sense. We see the heart of God for the poor, for the needy. We hear about the way of God, but it comes with great discomfort as well. We're confronted, really, in our Scripture passages today with two ways of living. There's one way that leads to barrenness and to emptiness, and the image that a few of our passages use to describe this one way is of dry plants in a desert, dry plants that don't have water in a climate like our own. They wither up, they die, and they're unfruitful, and eventually they blow away in the wind. And the other way leads to maturity and to fruitfulness. A good image for this would be trees, even in this neighborhood where there's a canal, and the trees have been able to grow next to the canal for a long time. They're mature, they're fruitful, and they're abundant. One way is a way that's rooted in the wisdom of human beings, or as mere mortals, as Jeremiah puts it in chapter 17 of that book. And the other is the way of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This confrontation with two different and distinct ways of living that we hear in our passages today is a theme that's especially present in what's called the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. The prime example of wisdom literature is a book like Proverbs, but we got a really good experience of it with Psalm 1 this morning. There's two ways of living. There's the way of the wicked man and the way of the righteous man. I love the way the choir even emphasized the difference between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. When they were singing about the way of the wicked, it was very quiet, and it was very almost empty sounding. And the way of the righteous was much fuller. When we were singing about God, it was louder and a fuller sound. And I love that distinction even in the way that they sang it. It's a really good interpretation of the passage. We're also confronted by the prophet Jeremiah with these two ways of living. In the midst of a larger condemnation of the sins of Judah, who were called to trust on the Lord, but instead turned to everyone but the Lord eventually, Jeremiah wonders why they would not rely on the Lord when the ways of humans are so shallow. They can't even know what's going on in their own hearts and their own minds. Only God could do that. But Judah turns for its deliverance. When other nations come to attack it, they seek to make alliances and treaties when God asks them not to, and they worship idols made of stone, made by common hands. And Jesus, too, confronts us with these wise teachings of God in the opening verses from the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. And at the heart of these four blessings and woes is the promise of a coming great reversal, a time when the first shall be last and the last first, when the proud in heart will be brought low, and those who know their need for God will be exalted. A time when the poor, the outcast, tax collectors, shepherds, women of ill repute, Gentiles, and the ancient enemies of Israel will be restored to God's good graces. Reading these passages from Luke remind me of the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, When Mary says that God will scatter the proud, bring down the mighty and exalt the humble, fill the hungry with good things, and shower his mercy on all those who fear him because of the little baby that she has been given as a gift from God. And yet Jesus reminds us that those who follow the way of the Lord over those of man, with that obedience comes a great amount of cost as well. They can expect treatment like that of the prophets of old, like Jeremiah. They can expect poverty, hunger, sadness, but blessing eventually at this pivotal moment when the powers that make the world such a place will be decisively broken. Those who hoard wealth to the neglect of the poor, who trust their riches more than God, who fill the void left by their need for God with food and drink, will be exposed to the emptiness of that way. And those who rely on God will be blessed. But I think no reading this morning distinguishes between the ways of human beings and the ways of God more vividly and more explicitly than our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul speaks to the most pivotal and foundational event for Christians and for Christian understanding, which is the resurrection. Now, following the death of Jesus, something incredible happened. To be clear, even the most critical scholars of what we call Christianity or the Christian movement, even they would agree that something happened. A group of terrified people with nothing to gain and everything to lose began to spread a message that the poor teacher who they had followed for years, who was crucified unjustly at the hands of Romans and their own religious leaders, was suddenly alive. A well-documented movement began that has forever altered the course of history. And the real question is then, what was the thing that happened? Certain stories about the progress of humanity and the backwardness of people at the time of Jesus' life would lead us to believe that only in the modern era after the Enlightenment were people able to finally be skeptical of something like a resurrection, that they were finally free from the dogmas of the church to question this really difficult teaching that a man who was dead rose again from the grave. But Paul's words this morning show us that, in fact, resistance to the ways and the work of God are not a modern problem, but a human problem. It seems that some in Corinth were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. Perhaps regarding Jesus, they thought that he had not really risen from the dead, but that legends they had heard were a metaphor of the resilience of his spirit, and that in that sense, his presence was with them now. Perhaps as the disciples gathered around Jesus, remembered him, eulogized him in secret, swapped stories and memories about who he was, they were sprung into action to share the teachings and the love of this great man. And maybe that is what we mean when we talk about resurrection. Well, Paul decisively puts an end to that speculation in our passage from 1 Corinthians. And it's an end that has as much force for us today in our own world as it did for these first hearers in the church in Corinth. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, we are lying about the work of God, and we're condemning ourselves for it. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, we are all still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then the martyrs of the early church and the martyrs that we read about in newspapers this week or on websites and church blogs are just dead. They're just dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then the only hope he has to offer us is in this life. And Paul concludes, I think rightly, that if this is true, we of all people are the most to be pitied. To the church in Corinth and to churches like ours, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, I have no good news for you. In a few more verses, Paul will drive this point home, saying that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He He's quoting a well-known saying of his own day that we've probably heard too. I think if Paul were with us today to put it in our own language, he would say, why are you here this morning at Christ Church Anglican and not getting brunch? Phoenix is a great city to get brunch, and it's fun. You can eat Eggs Benedict in the sun, have a mimosa, and take pictures of it, and show it to all your friends who live in cold parts of the country. Paul would say, why aren't you doing that instead of here listening to this? If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, you should go to brunch on Sundays instead of church. But of course, the claim that Christ makes on our life through his resurrection is much bigger than just what we do with our time on Sundays in the morning or in the afternoon. It's much bigger than that, and it's much greater than that. And the point that Paul is making here, it's the same point for us, is that without resurrection, our faith is at best a waste of time, and at the very worst, it is manipulative and damaging for people. And so finally, Paul has confronted us again with this theme of two ways of living. There's the one way of living that says that this life is it. This is it. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the teaching of that life, the teaching of that way of living, the only good news that comes from the this is it life is that there are winners and losers, and your best hope in this life is that you can be a winner. You can strive for comfort at the expense of other people, at the expense of God's good creation to us, and you can live grounded in fear and anxiety that this is it, and so you'd best make the most of it now. And the second way of living that Paul shares with us and that we're confronted with in Corinthians is the resurrection life. And make no mistakes about it, the resurrection life is not a life that's rooted in human wisdom, because it has as its foundation that a man was brought from death to life, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. He is the foundation of the resurrection life. It's a life of reconciliation and restoration, because we can see in ourselves once dead people who were brought to life again through the gracious gift of God. We rest in the promises of God and seek to share this restorative love of God with the world around us. What a different way than the this is it way of living. And so this morning we thank God that this is the case, that the good news is that this life is not all there is. We are given the firm foundation of God's promises that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and that he has made the way for us to eternal life with the Father. And it's from this firm foundation that we are given the gift of living in light of God's amazing love. We share it with the world by seeing the poor receive blessing, the hungry fed, that those who mourn laugh. And we see these things, these movements of God in the world, as gracious gifts and not as threats to our own existence. To see in these teachings of Jesus the heart of a good God who turned to us when we were dead in our sin and made a way for us to live is the resurrection way. To see this life as a reality in our own life first and foremost, as God's power becomes manifest in our freedoms from addiction, in answers to prayer, in restored relationships, and in God's nearness to us when we suffer. And for all that, we thank God that his ways are not our ways. And we thank God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.